this month to help us retell some of those mealing stories. I think they're important. Sabbath dreams. This month, I am kind of repeating for you or telling for you four dreams that I had on sabbatical. And then as I kind of sat in them, wrote them out, tried to examine their meaning in my own life, they have developed into these stories of which I'm presenting. So let me start with dream number three. I had a dream. Thank you for those of you that are in tune with me there. It was a beautiful day. Before me, as I stood in my first-person experience dream, was a field stretching as far as I could see. There was seemingly no end to the field whatsoever. The field stretched on what seemed to be, perhaps was, eternity. The fields, the rows, were straight as a ray of sun, but yet they were curved like the disappearing horizon. You could see them curved over and straight. Can you see them with me? In this unending field, there stood a farmer, standing beside his workhorse and plow. I approached the farmer and I asked, "Can I help?" He turned and looked at me with a wink and a bit of a twinkle in his eye and said, "Can you?" And I was at once reminded of my eighth grade English teacher, and I realized the mistake of my grammatical error. This farmer seemed to have a certain appreciation for words. "May I help?" I asked again. And the farmer replied to me, "It is my will." So there in that moment, I opened the backpack that was slung over my shoulder. I pulled from that simple backpack a saddle. It was a small, kind of a shiny black saddle. I think they call that an English type of saddle, the kind of saddle that would be used for a show horse. The kind of saddle that was marked with pinholes on the side from the many ribbon presentations and awards that it had received. The kind of saddle that was used for performance before crowds. And there I placed that tiny saddle on top of this big workhorse. It seemed to be so out of place, but yet I struggled to get it to fit. I wrestled with the cinch and it wouldn't fit around, so I gathered up some extra pieces to make it fit. The farmer stood still, watching me battle this saddle, making it fit. I stepped back, looked to the farmer to see if he would value my work. The farmer stood still. Not much of an expression on his face. I stepped back up to the again and tightened again the front cinch, and now stepped back with a pleased look on my face. But even I knew that something wasn't quite right. "All right," I said, clapping my hands, "what's next?" The farmer looked at the horse and then at the saddle, and then turning his head slightly toward me said, "I'm not sure. There's not much work to be done with this kind of giddy-up. Do you have another?" "Another horse?" I asked. "No," he quickly said, "another saddle. This is the only horse in these parts." "Let me check," I mumbled, and I looked again in my shoulder bag. To my surprise, I found yet another saddle inside of my shoulder bag, this one which I was a little bit more familiar with than the first. From my bag, I pulled a worn, dusty, western-type saddle, well-worn leather that smelled of sweat and work. This saddle had seen its fair share of the pasture, moving cattle from one place to the other, chasing down an occasional rogue calf. On the side of that saddle hung that rope of which could wrangle anything back in place. The worn marks on its side were a sign of the many hours put in on this saddle. I began to saddle up the farmer's workhorse with this second saddle. It fit a little bit better. It even looked a little more fitting on the horse. But even I was now aware that this still wasn't the need of the moment. Perhaps it would work in a different time or place, but this saddle wasn't for this horse. Nonetheless, in my eagerness, I again cinched up the saddle, kneeing the horse in the side to get it to suck its breath so that I could tighten it down. Then I placed the bit in the mouth of the horse, placed over the bridle over his ears. The horse willingly took the bit, but seemed to shudder at the idea of it. I stepped back again, admiring the well-worn leather saddle. Looking at the farmer, I said, "Will this work?" "I suppose it has," he replied. "But this workhorse is long past the need for that bit and bridle, and that kind of saddle does not really reflect the way of his work. Do you have another? Again, I looked into the bag on my shoulder, and for some reason I looked with a deep hope and expectation that I would find another. Desperately, I wanted to impress this farmer. At the very least, I needed to answer the question that kept stumping me. But when I looked, the bag was empty. I reached in, I felt around the very bottom as if trying to buy some time before having to respond with the empty hand. But finally, I pulled my hand from the bag and I replied to the farmer, "I have nothing. I'm so sorry." Farmer looked back at me. A smile began to creep across his face. The look that you give to a child who is about to receive an unexpected gift. "No need to apologize," he said. "I didn't ask for a saddle anyway. I didn't ask you to determine what kind of work we were going to do. You asked if you could help. I simply agreed. Would you still like to help?" he asked. A bit humbled, I replied, "Yes." This time, I was determined to listen a little closer and follow the lead of the farmer. "All righty," the farmer said. "Let's get to work." The farmer walked toward the three-bottom plow that sat next to the horse. He said from the sound of his mouth, and the horse quickly stepped in line in front of the plow. The farmer harnessed the horse with this well-fitting harness, firmly linking the horse and plow. Then the farmer stepped up behind the plow and harnessed himself to the plow, holding on to the handles of the plow. They turned and began to plow this unending field. I stood and watched as they disappeared, plowing a straight line over that curved horizon. And seemingly, for a lifetime, they were out of sight. And then the dot on the horizon began to slowly return. It was the horse, the plow, and the farmer. As the farmer approached, I remained silent. And the farmer spoke once again. "Shane, do you know why we work?" And as soon as he spoke the words, the horse, the plow, and the farmer turned again and headed back over the horizon, disappearing out of sight. The question remained, although I could no longer see them, the question remained as their presence. I stood pondering, thinking, why do we work? Why do we work? And once again, the horse and plow began to come back in my direction. I needed to have a response. I needed to have an answer. I knew that my thoughts were not what the farmer was thinking, but I was still trying to come up with something to say. I decided to just simply listen, learning from my first go-around with the farmer. Again, the horse, the plow, the farmer approached. while turning over the dark soil beneath them. As he approached to where I stood, he asked again, "Do you know why we work?" My mouth opened. I took a breath, but no sound came out, no answer to the question, because the truth was I had nothing to say. And again he turned, disappeared over the endless field, and my desperation filled his empty place. This time, as I saw the farmer, the plow, and the horse approaching at a distance, I determined that when asked, I would only speak the truth. The farmer got to where I stood, and as I expected, because he had proven it, asked once again, "Do you know why we work?" This time it was not a surprise question, but it was an invitation, an opportunity to respond. I took a breath, and I said the only truth I had. "No, I don't." The reality was, is I didn't know. I couldn't know. I had tried to fill the answer with my own desperation and my own experience, but it was not in my experience to know. I was not the farmer, I was not the horse, and I had never had my hand to the plow. The truth is I don't know. As much as I wished I did, my knowledge does not contain the farmer's experience. I don't know. In that moment of telling the truth with a simple word of no, the farmer looked at me once again with that pleased look, and he replied, "Let us show you. Wait here and watch," he said gently, and again turned and faded over the horizon. What seemed to be, in that moment of dream, an entire lifetime of waiting. I waited, somewhat impatiently as I paced, wondering what was on the other side of that curved horizon that took him so long to return. But as I waited, he once faithfully returned, plowing his way back toward my direction. And there, with the smell of fresh earth being turned and prepared, once again the horse, the plow, the farmer approached. This time, though, they stopped. And the farmer stepped out from behind the plow and turned to look back behind him at that overturned rows of earth. "Watch this," he said. And I lifted my eyes in the direction that he peered, and I did just as he said. And as I watched in the direction the farmer was looking, I saw the most marvelous thing. There in the freshly plowed rows of rich brown dirt suddenly changed with a brightness of green. As I watched before me, there were suddenly rows of lettuce and corn and beets and peas, green beans and green sprouts of grain. I even think I recognized there in the distance a purple haze of alfalfa clover, reaching its ready place. I looked at the farmer and looked back at that scene. The farmer watched in glee, and I stood in silence and marveled both at the farmer and the growing crop. As I watched, those green sprouts found their place in full harvest. The grain turned golden brown, the lettuce turned into a rich head. The alfalfa was ready to be cut. Beets and peas were ready for picking. And finally, the farmer spoke again. "Do you know why we work?" I stood silent, having already answered the question, this time waiting for a response. And he did finally continue. And this is what the farmer said to the answer of why we work. The farmer looked at me, and he said these words, "We work for the harvest. We work for the harvest." And then I woke up. I see if you'll allow me for a moment to try to reflect on this dream, both in personal, but then as a pastor. I see in this dream a narrative of God, the world, and us. We, often eager to please God, we place our own ways upon him. That shiny show saddle might represent within us the parts of us that we often try to present to others and present to God. That part of us that we say, this ought to impress those that can witness it. Perhaps that Western saddle would be the parts of us that are worn down. Perhaps it represents how we often approach life with power and control, seeking to wrangle our way through our own circumstances. But God is neither impressed nor desires our performance or power. God is neither impressed nor desires our tireless control. God desires trust. Let us show you how we work, God replied. The hitched together plow, horse, and farmer perhaps are a representative of God, working in unison and shared effort together with Son, Father, and Spirit. The love that they have for each other is evident in the submission to one another for the sake of yet accomplishing a greater role. Those endless fields are perhaps the years of eternity and God's work that goes on for all time. God works in a time, a field of time that we cannot understand. His time and timing are out of our understanding. And it too requires our trust, our submission to a way of life and timekeeping that is out of sight of our own timelines. This, such is life. The harvest, that fruit, the vegetables, the alfalfa, the peas and corn. Oh, the harvest. I think the harvest is the kingdom, the result of God's work in this world. The kingdom of God, that is the harvest of God's love, God's will being grown up, expressed in this very place in which we live. Yes, God works for the harvest. And we may join in. He is always willing, always patient. I'm reminded of another story about a farmer. This one is found in Mark 4. You have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark 4, in the middle of a set of parables that Jesus is giving to his disciples. It even says there later in the chapter why Jesus taught in parables to his disciples. And it was so that they would understand, he says. That this incredible new way of seeing the world and seeing life was so grand and so revolutionary that Jesus had to hand it to them in little tiny bits at a time, one little bite at a time for them to digest this incredible picture of what could be. And here in Mark chapter 4, verse 26 and 29 is just one of those bites of this large meal that Jesus is providing to his disciples. Mark 4, 26 through 29 says this. Then Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like someone who plants seed in the ground." That would be a farmer. "Day and night, whether the person is asleep or awake, the seed still grows. But the person does not know how it grows. By itself, the earth produces grain. First the plant grows, then the head, and then all the grain in the head. And when the grain is ready, the farmer cuts it, because this is the harvest time." William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, gives a beautiful explanation of how that passage now kind of enters into our own life, how that we could interpret that parable of Jesus into us. Barclay says this. First, the passage tells us something about the sower, the farmer, you and I in this story. It tells us this. There is an inherent helplessness within our humanity. We are created, we in our very nature are built for trust, built to lean on a creator, built that trying to do that work out of show or power end up making a mess of our own selves. There is something about the sower that we don't even know. And it takes a while sometimes for us to get to that place in life. It takes us a while to get to the place of saying, I don't know. The farmer in this parable does not understand how to make the seed grow. He doesn't even understand how it grows. The seed seems to have a secret growth built all up within itself. It's just part of what is. The truth is that we do not know how the kingdom of God is being expanded and growing up in this world around us. There's just something inherent about the kingdom of God, the power of God, the will of God that just is. We can resist it. We can try to bridle it and force it together. We can saddle it with control or power or seek to make it into presentation. But the truth is that we will never fully understand the way of God in this world. It requires faith. It requires an aspect of trust, a letting go of what we know, a letting go of our own experiences, those things of which we carry around with us, and just simply saying, I don't know, I trust. Barclay says it also tells us something not only about the sower, that there's this helplessness inside of us. It also tells us something about the kingdom of God. That this kingdom of God, its growth, its ever-expanding presence within creation. That this will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. This very presence of God being enveloped into, merging from the heavens into God's own creation. This growth is often unseen, unseeable from us. It's present. It's there. It's like the secret in the seed. It also tells us, not only is it unseen, but it's always present, that it's constant, never changes. I love James and Jody's stories, and John, thanks for having them talk, because it highlights this point that this whole, you know, well, okay, chaos, if we can call it that, you know, chaos, O2 of O2. Genesis, keep anybody wants to know there. And suddenly spoken into that moment is this gift of just presence. It's just what it is. There's this gift of meaning that comes out of just a simple expression of hot food. Something happens inside of that where our love grows deeper for the person with the plate in their hand. Our love deepens inside of us. There's something that's happening, springing up from that seed of which we wouldn't even know, but it is constant. It tells us about the kingdom of God. That growth of God's kingdom, God's will being done, is always ongoing. It's always constant. And it is always a different kind of power than we expect. It's a power which scriptures identify with a word, love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever would believe in him have eternal life. This love that motivates God is also the very secret ingredient of the seed of the kingdom, of the will of God being done on earth. It is all those who somehow kind of give their life over in trusting way to this way of love and letting it spring up inside of them. Changing them, us, from the inside out, and then changing the world as that love grows with its secret ingredient of God's presence. It tells us about our helplessness. It tells us about the kingdom of God that is unseen, constant, power like no other around us. The scripture also tells us, and I was reminded in N.T. Wright's commentary that I read this morning, reminds us that Mark is telling us about a day of completion. Jesus is telling his disciples in this moment, this day where you've always heard of the God's judgment coming. And when we hear the word judgment in our culture, we think of some harsh penalty. Judgment was setting things right. There's this day that is coming when all will be made right. There's a day of completion happening in front of us. And Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, would you have eyes to see this unseen, constant work that is a power like no other, but it will come to a day where it is complete. There is a day of completion in front of us. That day of completion that pulls us towards itself. But that day of completion It also hands us a work responsibility. And this is the work of that judgment day, that day of completion. That reality comes with its own set of job descriptions. I'll give you three. Patience. The ability to be a non-anxious presence in this world. The ability to pause life and sit still and trust. That pending day of which all things will be made right calls us to an attitude, a posture of patience. It's in God's hands, not our own. Patience. And sometimes that very presence may disappear and seemingly be gone for a lifetime. But patience causes us to stand and wait until one day that dot on the horizon appears to draw near. It also calls us, this day of completion, to the work of hope, of living in and casting, speaking hope. It calls us to a different kind of work than what you see in the media of today, a hope of, a life of despair and fear. To live with this understanding that there is a day of completion in front of us calls us to be a people of hope, speaking hope, living in hope, calling out to hope, telling stories of hope. God, would our words be full of hope? Amen? It also calls us to the work not only of patience, of hope, it calls us to the work of preparation. We are called to move toward this day of completion, preparing our own lives to greet this bride that is approaching. Would we be prepared? Would we work in our own life to allow that seed of love to become blossomed up, growing up enough to where there would be a harvest? Would our lives become mature enough? Would this world become responsible enough and aware enough? Would there be the work of preparation for this day of completion? It also calls us to this, and I close with this today. I think that this parable calls us to a place of surrender, if you would use that word. This place of trust, this place of rest. Oh, maybe we could use the word Sabbath. The place of Sabbath. What is Sabbath? It's the recognition that all things are God's. In Sabbath, we rest from our weary work. We rest from this anxiety, this work, work, work. We sit and we simply rest that there is a creator and a provider. We rest in the reality that it is God's time, not our own. It is God's will, not our own. It is God's power, not our own. We rest in that reality. And guess what? Sabbath does not have to be a day a week. A day a week is a practice that reminds us of the reality of Sabbath. But Sabbath in its entirety is a way of life. A way of living in hope, patience, and preparing. The thing is I don't think we get there without this place of surrender. And this morning, we typically close with a cup and some bread as a reminder of how to see God's presence in the very ordinary things in life. Today we're going to close with a place, an altar. A reminder that we are called to offer our very selves, our very existence, to this one whom owns all things. Would you bow your heads with me? God, we started today in song, and one of those songs declared us, may we be made aware of your presence. Let that continue to be our prayer in this moment. Would we would we be able to, in our lives, in our stories, point to a time and a place of which we stood, maybe having to surrender our own anxieties, our own answers, our own efforts, and we finally just simply said, no, I don't know. I don't know, I don't have the experience to know, but I just rest in you. Would there be, for each one of us in this room today, would there be an identifiable moment where we have said, I am yours? So today, Father, as we close, as this moment of offering ourselves, would we sense, would we know your presence? Would we enter into a posture of trust, of faith, of readiness, of preparation, of patience? Would our minds rest in the reality that you are at work expressing and growing up your kingdom among us? Would we have eyes to pursue it, eyes to see it, and courage to pursue it? So I'd ask us to stand in this moment together. And today we've got these altars that are kind of in our center space, as well as several empty seats on these, would you call them front rows here, middle rows? And I would just invite us all to enter into this center space. Would we move and maybe find ourselves at a posture of prayer? And maybe for you, it's the first time that you could say, this moment I will mark as an invitation and a giving of myself completely over to this God who makes all things. And would you just kneel where you find yourself and at this place of altar, at one of these chairs, and would you just pray those words to this unseen God who hears you? And maybe you've said, well, I know that posture, but I need it. I've gotten so wound up back in, you know, kind of harnessing the horse or putting on my own sense of power and control. I've gotten so trapped in the anxiety of knowing. Would you just rest? So come, gather to the middle, all who would receive the invitation to mark a place and a moment of which we just say to God, I am yours. And God responds back, you are mine. I don't know where you find yourself, but maybe your simple prayer to that great grand farmer is, I don't know. Maybe you just need to admit it, to lay down your anxieties. Maybe that prayer that you pray today is just one of, may I work. Maybe it's a calling that God is calling you to. Would you hear him respond, it is my will? Maybe your prayer today is one of saying, God, I need a different kind of power. I need a different root of power, a root of love. Would you plant that seed of love inside of me and let it begin to grow, changing me? Would love be the root of my motivations, my desires, true love of others, love of God? I don't know what it is that you're praying today, but in these moments, pray. Now, Father God, creator of all things, you have eyes to see us even in this gathered space. You are aware of us. God, you are aware of me. Would you mark these moments, these prayers, this place, this chair, this altar, would you mark it as a moment of trust, of faith? Would you continue to pull us into seeing what you see? Would you continue to calling us out of our own stuff, our own power, our own knowledge, and pulling us into yours. Would you plant us like we read in Psalms 1, like a tree by the river, that we would grow up in you? Would we mature and bear fruit? Would our lives not be marked by anxiousness and consuming control or performance? Would it be marked by a steady hand, the growth, the planting of the seed of love? Would it grow up into your will? Would your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in my life as it is in Christ? Mark each name in this room. Hold them. Call them. And send them into the harvest field, we pray. Amen. Let's just sit where we are for a bit. I don't know who's on your right or left, but look them in the face. We declare in this call to worship, may it not be empty words for us, but we declare every week, may we see one another. May we hear one another. So let's do that for a moment where we sit, spend the time to see, speak to one another. And then as you go today, you go in the gift of the grace and the peace, the implanted seed of God's love. Amen.